Think of that chorus, Calvary covers it all, my past with its sin and stain. That's true, it's a little incomplete. Scott, my future, my present, he covers it all, past, present, and future. And we don't like to think of that, we think that's kind of, well, that's pretty bad, because if we say he covers my future sins, then what do we think about that? What is the tendency or the temptation to think if we think of Christ covering our future sins? Joel? Well, we can continue in sin that grace may abound. And as Paul would say, God forbid, may that never be your thought. But the honest truth about it is, you being a human being, you are going to have sins in the future. You have sins today in the present. And Calvary covers it all. And just think about when Jesus died, all of your sins were... Well, what time? When Christ died on that cross, all of your sins were... Future. There were no past sins yet. You didn't exist then. And so he died knowing who you were. He did that. And it was not because of anything of you, anything of me. Christ did that because of who he is and who God is. Well, take your Bible and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And you have a half sheet in your bulletin for taking notes if you would like to do that. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we come before your word again, and I pray that we would not just be hearers today, but doers. And not just doers, Father, but thinkers of who our great Christ is. We have far too low views of who you are, and so use your word today to elevate our thoughts to the heavenlies, to who you are. And Father, impact our lives with this today. Do your work in every heart here, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. On our monthly elder meetings, we almost always begin by reading one of the chapters of the pastoral epistles. The pastoral epistles were written by the Apostle Paul to two young ministers. Who were they? Timothy and Titus, all right? There are three epistles. They were written to Timothy and Titus. How does that happen? How can you have three epistles and just two guys? One guy received two epistles, all right? He received two letters. And this was written by Paul toward the end of his life to two men, young men, who could very possibly have thought, wow, the ministry sure is burdensome. I don't know how I can get through this. Well, those young men were the leaders. They were called to develop leaders in the places where they were ministering. And there are warnings about false doctrine. There's warnings about false teachers. There are lists of qualifications for the men who would be elders and deacons in the church. There are exhortations as to how to behave in the church. Teaching on how to deal with the widows in the church, and exhortations to remain firm in the face of suffering for the gospel. Well, there's much good practical advice for churches and for those who are in leadership. On Monday night, we arrived at 2 Timothy chapter 1. It was either for the third or fourth time in the last year and a half in our elders' meetings. I think it's the second time, or maybe the third time. We read the chapter, and then we discuss some things that stand out for us from what we've read. And we had a really good discussion about that. And then one of our elders said something that really underlines and underscores what we've been studying and learning in our study about Behold Your God. And let me just throw a shameless plug in here. If you've missed that study up to this point, it's not too late. And even if it is too late, you can start right now. And you need that study. It's a tremendous study. It's one of the best I've ever seen as far as a Bible study goes in beholding our God. All right, end of shameless plug. We have been learning that we often take the scriptures and we look at them and say, how does this affect me? What does this have to do with me? And those are important things, but those things are not the most important things in the scriptures. The most important thing that a passage can teach us is something about God. So when that was mentioned in our meeting, it was said, well, you know, we're looking at all these things that talk about us. What about our God? And I was rebuked. I was exhorted. And those are the most important things. We serve a triune God. And so that is one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And who are the three persons, the ones I just mentioned? Now just give a quick glance over your chapter 1, and notice your first space is, where do you see the Trinity? All right, that's your first space. Where do you see the Trinity? And if you'll look at verses 1, 2, and 3, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Which persons of the Trinity do you see there? Father and Son. All right, so you can't fill in the first space yet because two of them are mentioned there. All right, look at verse 3. I thank God whom I serve. Who does that refer to? Father, okay? So your first space there is God the Father. He's found in verses 1, 2, and 3, and 6, 7, and 8. Now we're going to cheat a little bit and go to verse 14, because it's the only verse I see there where another person of the Trinity is mentioned, all right? Verse 14, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So that's the Holy Spirit, all right, the third person of the Trinity. And then verses 1 and 2 we already read. Go with me to verse 9. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Verse 10. And which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. All right, so at your third space there, who is the person of the Trinity mentioned in those verses? 1, 2, 9, 10, 13, 16, and 18. God the Son, okay? Jesus Christ. And so we see the Trinity mentioned all throughout this first chapter of 2 Timothy chapter 1. And I want us to look today specifically at the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, Jesus Christ. Now think of what I just said. Jesus Christ. How many people today in just Lake County have used his name in vain or as a curse word? How many people will watch a movie today and again hear the name Jesus Christ, but it's uttered in disgust or in a flippant way because someone was angry about something? They blurted out that name that is above every name. And how many times have we said his name already in our service right here, whether that be in a prayer, whether that be in a song, whether that be in our scripture reading, in the choir number? And have we given that name that represents Jesus? Jesus himself, the honor and the glory and the reverence and the respect that it deserves. Focus with me here on 2 Timothy 1 then, on God the Son. I remember watching Mitch Silvius's documentary last summer, I believe it was. It was about the life of David Brainerd. We did that one Sunday evening. And I remember there was one scene where the scene started out and it seemed to be out of, what would you say there? Focus. It seemed to be out of focus. And then there was a river or something in nature there that came into a very clear view, into a very clear focus. And we will not see what we need to see clearly, if we don't focus on God himself. So God is the main focus of Scripture, not man. What do we learn about Christ in 2 Timothy chapter 1? It's been an encouragement to me as I've studied this out this week, and I trust that you'll be encouraged to know, to love, to worship, and to live the Lord Jesus Christ as he's revealed to us in this passage today. What is the first thing we find out about Christ in 2 Timothy 1? Well, look right at the first verse. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. What does that tell us about Jesus? Now, if you're like me, it's real easy to read over that. Oh, that's his introduction. That's his salutation. That's his greeting. And Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, he's just saying that because he's a spiritual man and he just does things like that. Now, but what does that tell us about Christ? Well, the word of speaks of what? When you say of Christ Jesus, what does that mean? I heard it. Possession, okay? Speaks of the owner, the one to whom someone or something belongs. You could see Matthew, my son, and you could say, who does he belong to? And you could say, he is Mike and Faith's son, or he is the son of Mike and Faith. He belongs to us. He is ours. Well, in a sense, we own him. He is ultimately God's, and he's given to us by God. Paul belonged to, what does it say? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. All of those who are in Christ, we have seen from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, all of those who are in Christ are ministers. They are servants of Christ. And servants who belong to Christ. Now, all of Christ's people are ministers. They're servants. All of Christ's people are not, what was Paul? Apostles, all right? All of Christ's people are not apostles. There were only certain people, the 12, the group of 12, who was with Jesus since his baptism, and they had been eyewitnesses of his resurrection, okay? Those were the 12 men who had been part of his group of apostles. They belonged to Christ. Now, John chapter 17, verse 6, Jesus prays to the Father and he says, I have showed your name to the people that you gave to me out of the world. I have showed your name, Father, says Jesus, to the people that you gave to me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And a little bit later in the same chapter, John 17, he says, all mine are yours, and all yours are mine. Jesus has a people that belongs to him. Where did that people come from? God the Father. Where were they? They were out in the world, and he will not lose one of those people, is what John chapter 17 is telling us. So Paul was an apostle in that group of people. He belonged to Jesus Christ. And all who have truly and all who have savingly believed into Christ are also his people. Now Paul writes to Timothy and says, the second phrase there, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. God's will was the determining factor in making people Jesus's. All right? Those who belong to Jesus, ultimately it goes back to God's will. If you are in Christ today, you belong to Jesus. He owns you. What does that mean? It means you do not belong to yourself. A believer is bought with a price, says Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, or 1 Corinthians 6. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Now, a believer is bought with a price. What is that price? The precious blood of Christ. It is incorruptible price. It's not something like, oh, I bought that and this is going to perish now. I need to use this up before it expires. This is a precious possession. So this means we get up in the morning thinking and praying, Lord, what would you have me to do today? It means when I get home from work, or you get home from work, you don't say, what do I want to do now that will make me happy? But what does God want me to do this evening? It's not, I'm going to relax and waste my time tonight. I deserve it. But, now you might deserve it, and that might be something that you can do once in a while. But how can I serve and love my wife? How can I serve and help and love the children that God has given to me? How can I love and serve my husband? I mean, I wouldn't say that. You women would say that, okay? I'm giving examples. How can I love and serve my parents? How can I love and serve my brothers and sisters? Christ owns his servants. We are called to recognize his lordship and ownership of us each day and then to obey him. Not say, all right, you own me, Lord. What would you have me to do? Oh, well, I don't want to do that. So give me something else that I would like to do. No, that's not what comes with ownership. We are to practice his word. We're to read his word. We're to love our families. We're to trust him when it looks like our finances won't last to the end of the month. Christ's people belong to Christ. And so we say today, Christ, we worship you because you made us yours. Secondly, read again verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Did we ever get the space filled in on number 1? Christ owns his people. Christ owns his people. All right, read verse 1 again. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. All right, the point of number 2 is Christ has life. Christ has life in, what do you think goes in the next space? Yes, I heard it. Himself. Christ has life in himself. And I got to the word according to, and I kind of had some problems. I'm like, well, how do you explain the word according to? And you say, well, according to. All right, well, you can't define something with its own word, its own definition. So what is Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus? And I looked it up, and some of the notes that I read didn't seem to help too much. I'm like, thanks a lot, guys. Lord, what does this mean? Well, the word according to means this, on the basis of, or after your semicolon there, depending on. On the basis of or depending on. God desired Paul to be Christ's apostle. He belonged to Christ. God planned it on the basis of what? Paul says, on the basis of the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. Well, what does this teach us about Christ? He has life in himself. There is life in Christ Jesus. He that has the Son has life. He that doesn't have the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him. We do not have life in ourselves, but in Christ we live and we move and we have our being. By him all things hold together. Now the life that we have comes from God the Son, but if God the Son has life, how does he have it? Where does his life come from? Does he get his life from anything else, from anywhere else, from anyone else? He gets his life from himself. He is life himself. There is life in Christ Jesus. And we are dead in trespasses and sins. We are cadavers. That's what you ought to think of when the Bible says dead in trespasses and sin. You go to the morgue. Oh, we don't normally go to the morgue. But if you went to the morgue and you looked at a dead body, that would be a cadaver. That is how we are described in the scriptures. And God has raised us up with Christ with the same power that worked in him, and he has given us life on the basis of the life that is in Christ. Do you see today that if you have life, it's all because of Jesus? You and I derive life. We get our life from something else or from someone else. We have no power of life. We cannot give life. We can't determine when someone's life is going to end. You think in Acts, all right? You think about the book of Acts, and these men, they take a vow. We will not eat until what? Anybody know? We will not eat until we've killed Paul. Christ didn't let them kill Paul. And I've always wondered how those guys got out of that vow. I'm sure they did, you know. I don't think they kept that vow, but Christ has life. Christ is life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light came into the world, and men rejected the light. That means men rejected the life. And man ought to die because of that rejection, but darkness does not overcome this light, Christ himself. Our lives could be snuffed out in just a second if God so ordained it and he so desired it. But Christ gives men life so that they might truly live unto God through him. And so we say, Christ, we worship you because you are life. Our next point about Christ is in verse 2. What is the point about Christ in verse 2? To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. What is the point about Christ in verse 2? Go ahead, try to give an answer. Beth? Christ is the giver. All right, good. That's not what I had, but it's close. It's the idea. Synonym. Source. Fountain. You all got all of it except the right word, all right? You got it right. You got synonyms. We played some kind of a charades game, and, you know, just it was amazing how people can come up with charades to make the right thing. Well, I didn't make the right charade, but you got the right idea. Christ is the fountain of grace, mercy, and peace. And we've seen of God this week in our study that he is infinite in all of his attributes. Infinite. Here are three of his attributes that are mentioned. He is gracious, he is merciful, he is peace. And these are communicable attributes. When theologians speak of communicable or incommunicable attributes, communicable attributes are attributes that God shares with us. All right? If you have any glory, it is all because God is glorious. He shares that. But he says, my glory I will not give to another. Holiness, God is holy. If we have any holiness, it comes from him. He communicates that to us. All right? What does it mean that God is gracious? That is God's disposition, wherein he desires to be kind. God's disposition, wherein he desires to be kind and do what is best for his enemies, in spite of their evil treatment of him. You know anywhere else where that kind of grace comes through people? That doesn't come naturally to anyone. Christ is the fountain of grace and graciousness, that disposition wherein he desires to be kind. If someone is evil and your enemy, we automatically want to... Deb? Did you say something? Oh, who did? Hurt them. Get even with them. Pay them back. And God has said, I am the fountain of grace, graciousness. Merciful is the second one. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. He shows goodwill, goodwill toward the miserable and afflicted with a desire to help them. Be honest, if you see someone that's on the sidewalk or walking disheveled, obviously they're on drugs, what is our attitude toward them often? Shun them. What do we say about them? Rachel?
They deserve it.
Merciful, he shows goodwill toward the miserable and afflicted with a desire to help them. Does mercy, as Christ is merciful, does that ever reflect in your life? That's Christ. He is the fountain of that. Three, peaceful. He brings peace. He himself brings peace between God and sinful man. And he himself is the peace that people experience so that they do not need to fear any evil. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. In Mexico, there is about 5 minutes from our home. We lived up on a mountain there. And going down to church and back every day, we never really noticed this when we first moved up there. But there was, after a while, once the rainy season started, we noticed that there was this creek, pretty big, pretty good-sized little creek. And so when the kids, the oldest ones, were little, we stopped there one time and said, hey, let's just kind of have a little creek walk right there. And we stayed there for about 2 hours and had a picnic. And as the kids got older, we started to explore. And we would go back, and there were these waterfalls, and you'd climb up these waterfalls. They weren't huge. It was freezing cold water. But it was just there during the rainy season. In fact, it would take sometimes a month of the rainy season before this little creek would start to flow. And within a week of the rains departing and going away, the arroyo would dry up. It was just gone. It was just dry again. There was nothing left. And you think of this here. Christ is the fountain of grace and mercy and peace. Hopefully someday it won't run out, right? Will it ever run out? No. In Christ, we have a spring that is rushing with mercy and grace and peace. And it is as full today as it was 100 years ago, as it was 2,000 years ago, and as it will be 2,000 years from now. Anyone who will ever be in heaven will be there because of the grace, mercy, and peace of God that come to us through Christ. Christ is an uncontaminated fountain. Growing up, my mom and dad had a well. I just remember this vaguely as a little boy. But I always saw that well, and I said, what's the deal? Why don't we use this well? Well, it was full of, you can imagine, sulfur. No one likes to take a shower with sulfur water. All right? If you have no water other than that, well, then you'll take a shower with sulfur water. But if you have another option. And so they dug a hand-dug well, and they found an underground spring that didn't have any sulfur in it. Christ has an uncontaminated fountain. He has no impurity. His steadfast love pursues his children. When they have walked and been victorious, when they have fallen into shameful deeds and attitudes, is that you this week? Have you been victorious or have you fallen? And we saw in our Sunday school hour, we often think of the gospel. I need the gospel more because I've fallen. And if we've had any victory, it's all because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number four. Because Christ is our owner, he is our life, because he is our fountain. Number four, Christ is worthy of praise. Christ is worthy of praise. And we need to read verse 8 here. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And we'll stop reading there. Christ is worthy of praise, so don't be ashamed of him. He is worthy of praise, so don't be ashamed of him. Paul says, Timothy, Christ owns me. Christ owns you. He's the source of life for you. He's the source of life for me. He is the fountain of grace, mercy, and peace. And because of all that, he is worthy of praise. We should not be ashamed of him. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, he says. what is the testimony about our Lord? What's the testimony about our Lord? Any idea? Bev? The gospel. It is the gospel that God saves sinners through Christ. Now, it's everything we looked at where? What passage? Romans chapter 3. And more. And if we have at all tried to speak with other people about those truths, we know that the fact that God saves sinners can bring shame to us for approaching the subject with other people. Why can it bring shame? Why can it bring shame? Scott? Fear of rejection. Why would people reject the good news? What? Because it shows us we're sinners. Well, that's bad news. And the good news can only be understood when people first understand the bad news. Man doesn't want to hear about his sin or that he needs to be saved from his sin. I'm not that bad. When man hears about his sin, his heart by nature revolts against that. It rebels against that. He can get angry with that. He doesn't like the pricking and the prodding of the Holy Spirit against his sin. And those who give the good news of the gospel will suffer. Jesus said that. Paul said that over and over. Your next space. Why are we tempted to be ashamed? Why are we tempted to be ashamed? Paul's encouraging Timothy, don't be ashamed. And I think the reason is because we think little of Christ. We think little of Christ. That's your next space there, because we think little of Christ. We hardly think of him at all, or we think of him as a little Christ, not about who he is in all of his glory. Thinking little of Christ will cause us to be more ashamed of him. Your next space on the back. Thinking correctly about Christ and experiencing his gospel in our everyday lives will provoke a love for Christ that willingly suffers shame and embarrassment for him. Have you been convinced of your own sin before God? Have you been convinced that Jesus Christ, that God offers you the righteousness of Christ through faith in Jesus Christ? Have you been convinced that justification is amazing? God declaring guilty sinners to be just because of Christ's work. Is that good news to you? Is it amazing to you, redemption, that God gives you complete liberation and freedom through the redemption, the Redeemer who is Christ? Is it amazing to you that Jesus suffered and drank the cup of the wrath of God so that you would not have to, and now there is no wrath left for you? Thinking correctly about Christ and experiencing his gospel in our everyday lives will provoke a love for Christ that willingly suffers shame and embarrassment for him. Is Jesus worth suffering for? Is Jesus worth suffering for? Do you believe that? Well, now number 5. Verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. I have a note that says, before times eternal. What does number 5 tell us about Christ? All right, the last couple words of verse 9 say, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. What did we get in Christ Jesus. You have to go a little bit before that. What did we get in Christ Jesus? What did we receive? Gotta look. What was that? A holy calling? Not because of our works, but because of his own purposes and grace. All right, that's number five. In Christ, we received God's grace. All right, the last word of verse 8, what does it say? What is the last word in verse 8? God. All right, that refers to the Father. That's a reference to the Father there. So Paul speaks of God's purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus. In what tense is the verb gave? He gave us in Christ Jesus. Past. All right, you with me? That's a grammar lesson, all right? That's past tense. Gave us grace. So your question, when was this grace given to believers? Or I should give you number five first, right? In Christ, we received, past, we received God's grace. When was this grace given to believers, according to verse 9? Verse 9 gives an astounding answer. It says, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus, when? Before the ages began. That's your answer. Before the ages began. When is before the ages began? Doesn't mean before your age began. All right? That doesn't mean your age. You, I don't know. Oldest one here today, what, about 106? No. You're deceiving me with your ages. No, that's 70, 80. All right, that's probably the max age we have with us today. Youngest? Still Stephen? Oh, we have over here. Name again?
Lila.
A month? Month and a half. Month and a half. All right, not before these ages. When was this grace given to believers? Before the ages began. Before creation. This is God's amazing grace to man through Christ. And verse 9 tells us why God did this for us. Not because of what? Our works. Every false religion in the world says it's because of your works. And Paul says, no, it's not because of our works. If it's not because of our works, then why? According to his own purpose and grace. If it's not because of your works, and it was not because of my works, it was according to his sovereign purpose and his sovereign grace alone. Before the ages began, that ought to bring to mind Ephesians 1:4. Even as the Father chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Did God know what you were going to be like before the foundation of the world? And what did he know you were going to be like? Great, right? You know, I'm going to create this person and he's just going to be great. And because he's going to be so great, I don't really have any option but to save him. And look at her. I just know what she's going to be like. Well, she's better than the rest of that mess of humanity, so I'm going to obvious, no. Did he know how sinful you would be? Yes. Did he know you would be his enemy? Yes. What did he do? It says he chose you. Before there was even a foundation or a creating of this world. And I want you to think with me. There is a song that you probably know entitled, "There's a New Name Written Down in Glory." Based on these verses, there are no new names written down in glory. As best as I understand these verses, those names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life when? Before the foundation of the world. And God has determined to save every one of those people from their sins, and He will not fail. There are no new names being written there today. They were chosen before time. They believe now in time. And so our first question on this point is, when was this grace given to believers? Before the ages began. The second question for this phrase, what has made this grace to be visible to us? What has made this grace to be visible to us? And let me just say again, when we think about these deep thoughts from Scripture, human beings being who we are, the first thing we say, well, that's not fair. That's not the question that ought to come to your mind. That's not the thought. The question that ought to come to your mind is something about worship. Why in the world would He do that for me? What has made this grace to be visible to us? Well, it was given before the foundation of the world, but it wasn't always seen. In fact, it wasn't seen until a certain something was visible. What made this grace visible to us? Deb, real loud. The appearing of the Savior. The appearing of the Savior, who is? Jesus Christ. Verse 10, and which now has been manifested, all right? Manifested means you have something that's not very clearly seen. You don't know what it's talking about, perhaps, and you take away the sheet, and whoa, lo and behold, there it is. In all of its glory, it's manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Now, to what does this appearing refer? All right, His incarnation. When you think of Christ's appearing, we can think of His first coming or His second coming. The New Testament often speaks of His second coming, but in this case, speaking of His first coming, His incarnation. God's incredible grace was seen at Christ's first coming. Now your next question, what did Jesus do when He first appeared? What did Jesus do when He first appeared? Verse 10, which now has been made manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who, what's the first thing He did at His first appearing? Abolished death. Abolition means to make something inoperable. All right, you might watch some movie and this car is out of control and it's stuck. Right, and if you just slam on the emergency brake, pull that up, you're going to skid all over and flip around. And if you turn your car off, well, your steering's going to lock, and you're probably, whichever way that's going, it's going to go that way, and you won't be able to move your car. So what you need to do is put it in neutral and just hope that gravity takes over and stops you. Slow, maybe you're going up a hill, hopefully. Not Gravity Hill in Kirtland, but... What is abolition? Think of the time in our country known as abolition. We probably need our history teacher. What's abolition? All right, they were abolishing. Normally, it refers to the time of putting away or putting an end to slavery, making it inoperable. Now, when Jesus appeared, He was putting an end to, what does it say? Death. Remember the promises, the soul that sins, it will die. And Jesus came to make death inoperable, to disable it. If you're driving along on the highway and you see that in your car, you want to disable your vehicle so that you can still steer it, but so that you don't crash. Man sinned in the garden, God brought death. That was Genesis chapter 3. What happened in Genesis chapter 4? More death. Cain killed Abel. What happened in Genesis 5? There's not a lot of, like, riveting action there. But over and over we read, and so lived this many years and begat a son. And after he begat this son, he lived so many years and he died over and over and over. Not he didn't die over and over, but over and over we read that. And in the coming of Christ, death has been defeated. We sing a song in the power of the cross. And one of the lines says, death is crushed to death. Life is mine to live. I would imagine that the author wrote those words based on a similar text from here, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. But how can we read this passage and say that death is abolished when every day our newspapers dedicate a whole section to obituaries, reports of people who have died? Well, remember that the scriptures speak also of a second death. Whoever is not found written in the Lamb's book of life is cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And by Jesus suffering that death, hell, the wrath of God in place of guilty sinners, for all who deposit their faith and trust in him. Revelation 2:11 says, Jesus says, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Now, when you abolish something, you should replace it with something else. All right, you take out something, you ought to replace it with something else. Jesus abolished eternal death and put something in its place. What does it say, the rest of verse 10? Which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death. He didn't just take that out and make it inoperable, but brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. We sing immortal, invisible, God only wise. What is immortal? Not dying. God who cannot die. He brought life and immortality to life. How? There was no life without Christ. There was only death. There was only despair apart from Jesus, the light of the world. There was darkness. And the world is described over and over as darkness without Christ. You know, the centuries that the Roman Catholic Church impeded people from reading the Bible, and then they killed people who tried their hardest to bring the Bible into the everyday language of people. And they killed men and women who believed the scriptures over what the church taught. Those times are known as the Dark Ages. Now, when I speak of that again, I have known some people who have trusted Christ in the middle of the Roman Catholic Church. That doesn't mean that what the Roman Catholic Church teaches is good. It is not. And that gives us no joy to say. But that doesn't mean that everybody in the Roman Catholic Church is an unbeliever. There are some believers. Just like it doesn't mean that everybody who attends Bible Community Church is a believer. There are unbelievers here too. But we want to give the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we want to put ourselves in a place where the gospel is proclaimed and preached and taught so that people are saved because of what we're teaching, not in spite of what we're teaching. And those dark ages were after the coming of Christ. But the coming of Jesus brought life and immortality and light through the gospel, the good news. Remember 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus takes people out of darkness, where evil is known and experienced, and where truth is unseen and unknown, where people flail and grope around. I remember as a very little boy waking up one night, or at least thinking I woke up one night, and I needed to use the bathroom, and I couldn't find the door. You know, you were groping around, just groping in the darkness. I guess I'll wait till morning. I don't know if I was sleepwalking or what, but you were groping in the darkness. I had no light. I had no guidance. And that is everyone without Christ in their natural state. So we close today asking several questions. Number one, do you see the light of Jesus Christ today? Can you see these truths from 2 Timothy 1 and say, I see Jesus clearer today, more than I have before, and I love him more? Or do you hear a message like this and say, you know, there's not really much interesting in that. I'd rather hear how I can be happy or successful or something along those lines. Or I would really rather not hear anything at all about Christ. If you do see the light today, you ought to think of truth and ask yourself another question. Christ has been brought to light. I see him. And your next question here, if I see Christ, why? If I see Christ today, why? Why is that? You know, why weren't you born in the 700s? Without the gospel, as a soldier of a marauding army, living with the theme, kill or be killed. And you could have done everything in your power just to try to keep yourself alive, to be the best soldier there so that you would look big and you would advance. And then perhaps another soldier was just jealous of you and he killed you in friendly fire, friendly sword. Not so friendly sword. He was just jealous of you. Or why were you not born and reared in a ghetto somewhere where the light of Christ has never gone? Why weren't you sold into prostitution as a child? And never, ever, humanly speaking, have a chance to get out of it? You could have been born a slave, been transported on a ship, been a rower on a ship. And they don't care about you. And if you die or get sick, we could just throw you overboard. Or a young girl who marries a man and he turns out to be a drunk. And she has no money for her children. She suffers great abuse. You could have been taken as a Jewish person to Auschwitz and killed in the gas chambers. All of that could have happened outside of Christ. If you are in Christ today, loving and serving him, why? Why is that? Verse 11, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher. If you're in Christ today, why? The answer is you were appointed for that. Why? Why were you appointed for that? And the simple answer is in Ephesians chapter 1, to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 9 again, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. What an amazing grace from an amazing God through an amazing Christ. And he has saved us so that we would worship him. Let us worship him together. Father, if we are honest with our lives, it's not fair that you saved us. And Father, we are not called to judge the fairness of our God. We are called to humbly worship the one who ordained before the ages began that your people, that you gave to Christ, would be saved from their sins to the praise of your marvelous glory and grace. So, Father, we do worship you today. We fall before you and we cry out, why? Why would you save wretches like us? Father, there is no earthly reason for that. But it is all because of your sovereign grace that you have shed on us when we were unwilling, we were unable, we were evil, we were running from you. We thank you for your rich grace. We thank you for Christ today. And I pray, Father, that you would open our hearts to worship you as we should, to the praise of your glorious grace. And for any who are here today, you know them, you know their hearts. Father, far from you, still dead in their trespasses and sins, we beg of you that you, by your Holy Spirit, would reach down, Father, and give those dead bones life. We ask this for the praise and glory of your name and for the good of these people. And Father, we worship you today. We pray this in the name that is above every name, that of Jesus Christ. Amen.